Maybe you'll even use, as in this case, use another human being as a sort of symbol or object to force another person to say what they think about some issue or to come out in the open. That's obviously what's happening here. And they have even a secondary purpose. They want to not only get to Christ out in the open, but according to John, they're trying to also hope that whatever he says or does with his incident will trap him and, in effect, put him into dislike or disrepair in terms of his relationship with the people and with the leaders. They also show a little bit of what they feel about Christ in an indirect way. The very incident they choose shows that they realize that our Lord is making a claim to fulfill the Old Testament law and Old Testament prophets. Otherwise, they wouldn't pose to him the dilemma with Moses. As a matter of fact, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does just that. He claims to be the fulfillment to all of the law. As a matter of fact, he makes it clear that not one jot or tittle will be removed from the law, and that, as a matter of fact, his whole purpose is to extend the law and to make it even tougher. So they're aware of this sort of teaching. At the same time, our Lord has also revealed his love and tenderness toward people whose lives are in shambles, whose lives are in great disrepair through sin. Jesus has been open to the people. He's been very tender. His love and his openness, his warmth toward people has shown through, and that otherwise this whole account wouldn't make sense. Jesus has demonstrated in concrete ways his sensitivity and care for people who are terrible sinners. Remember last week we saw our Lord in the fourth chapter of John coming up to the well by Sychar and accepting this woman, not only a Samaritan, but a woman whose life also has been cluttered with adultery. Yet Jesus accepted her. He cared for her. So the test, in a way, pays a compliment. In an indirect way, it shows what they thought of Christ and what, in effect, Christ was revealing and showing of himself. As a matter of fact, in this test, our Lord can't win. He can't win in the encounter, really. Because either, whatever way he goes, as far as the test is now designed, he'll either go against the traditions of Moses. And it is true that in the traditions of the Old Testament and the Levitical law and also in the Talmud, they had very strong and stringent rules regarding adultery. Adultery is the breakup of families. Every culture that's ever cared about itself has cared seriously about the family and about marriage. And here is a case of someone guilty of that sort of breakup. And so the law was strict and very severe. So Jesus either goes against the law if he says to them, well, let her go, after all, I forgive her sins. Or if he goes with the law, then he goes against the people, the popular support he's developed with the people. And part of the popular support is because our Lord has been so approachable. He's been so tender toward people who are on the outs. He's been a sort of outcast leader. And this is the other side of his popularity. So he goes against that. And then to even complicate it further, if he should advise that they should fulfill the law in this case and carry out its execution and stone this woman, then our Lord also goes against Roman law. Because as a matter of fact, for the last 20, 30, or 40 years, they have not carried out any capital punishments for adultery or any other crime in their own Old Testament law. Because the Romans will not allow the right of capital punishment without the approval of the Roman officials. In Roman law, that's called the ex gladii. The right of the sword belongs to the state. And the Romans practiced a kind of order throughout the first century world. And they wouldn't permit crowds or people or local courts of the Jews or of any other people that were a subject people of the Roman Empire. They wouldn't allow them to carry out capital punishment. So if Jesus were to advocate it, he'd be against the Romans too. So how can he win in this encounter? But then in even a deeper sense, they're throwing our Lord into a terrific tension between his own claim to be the truth, to be the fulfillment of the law, to even go one better than the law. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot come into my kingdom. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Or, on the other hand, his own tenderness and warmth and love and forgiveness. But add to this even a further complication in this complex situation that faces Jesus. And that is that our Lord is facing here two kinds of sin. Two kinds of problems he's got to cope with in the midst of the test that's going against him. He's got two sins on his hands. The one sin is obvious. That's the sin of the woman who's caught. Adultery is no minor thing. Serious problem. She's caught in the act. And the other side, the other sin, seems to me, is the sin of the scribes and Pharisees. It's more subtle. It's more self-righteous. By the way, if there was ever a passage in the New Testament that gives a good example of male chauvinism, this is the passage. They tell our Lord that this woman was caught in the act of adultery, but they only bring the woman. They don't bring the man. If she was caught in the act of adultery, then they have two people that are guilty, but they only bring the woman. They want our Lord to pass judgment on this woman. So here you have the kind of rankest sort of hypocrisy. They're using this woman as an object. They could care less about whether she had committed adultery or not. They're bringing a woman to see, use her as an object to tempt and to test Jesus of Nazareth. So our Lord has that sin to cope with too. He has this, the sin of the woman, which is obvious, and the sin of these scribes and Pharisees, which is complex and sinister and hypocritical and self-righteous, filled with pride, filled with hatred. What is he going to do with this situation? How can he win? There are so many pieces. There are so many parts to the puzzle. On the one hand, he has to support who he is and keep that in focus. On the other hand, he has the whole emotional, spiritual, moral dilemma involved in the participants in this little drama. What's Jesus going to do with such a situation? Well, let's read the text and see what John says. There are very few words in this text. John, as typical of all New Testament writers, tend to underwrite and understate the drama of the whole incident. But here it is in John's words. They came to him, they said that, he says, they brought this woman. She said, we caught her in the act of adultery. They said this, they might have some charge to bring against him. What do you say? Do we stone her? Moses said, stone her. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, John does not tell us what Jesus wrote. It's really irrelevant. It's interesting. Our Lord never wrote anything. He's one of the few great men in the history of mankind that never put a pen to paper and wrote anything. And the only incident we have in the whole New Testament of Jesus writing anything is here, as he gets down on the ground and starts to write. The first thing that they experience in this encounter is sort of the nerve-wracking silence of the sovereignty of God. Have you ever thought of it that way? Jesus' first move is no move. His first word is no word that they can understand. He writes on the ground and just writes. And then he makes a speech in a minute, makes one sentence, and then he writes again on the ground. This, what Helmut Thielicke calls the majestic silence of God, is perhaps one of the profoundest marks of the sovereignty of God. He's so sure of himself, he's so sovereign, he's so powerful, that he's able to exercise this kind of lordship. Well, that's their first experience, is this sheer silence. I call it nerve-wracking silence. And it's so nerve-wracking because, you know, you ask a question, emotion-packed, drama-packed incident. They say, all right, well, what do you say now? Got the rocks ready, you know, they would like a little action. I've told you this quotation from Pascal before, but it's a great one. Pascal says, men never delight in doing evil as much as if they can do it for religious reasons. And boy, if we can have a religious reason now for snuffing out the life of this unfortunate woman, what's going to be the loss to the society? Not much loss. She's not much to brag about anyway. And then we'll be able to have all kinds of charges to make against Christ and all the rest. So they're standing there with these rocks already, maybe. But and what does Jesus say? Nothing. Silence. And they're waiting. Did he say something? No, he didn't say anything. What's he coming? And then they're waiting. Just, what's he writing? No one can say. No, everybody's a little afraid to get up too close to see what he's writing. And just quiet. It's nerve-wracking. And finally, according to John, they begin to talk. And they keep at him. And here you can read in the text. And as they continued to ask him, he finally stood up and said. They kept at him. Our Lord, he kept the silence up. We don't know how long. But he kept it up. And then finally, they kept at him and they asked him, all right, well, now speak. Tell us. Give us an answer. Don't try to evade this issue. You know, we've used that. All confrontation societies have used that sentence to good use all through the ages. And that way you can't ever leave the room without having answered. You answer now. Don't you try to evade. So finally Jesus says, all right, I'll answer. And Jesus stood up and said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one. Now this is an amazing incident. I want to analyze theologically what happens here. They come to Jesus with this test. They want to know how he places himself on the Messiah scale. Whether he is Messiah or not. How he's going, whether he is the fulfillment of Moses' law, whether he's able to, and really, if he were Messiah, he should pull all these pieces together. He should be able to achieve this whole thing. And that's the question, that's the test. Are you the Messiah or not? And I want you to see what Jesus does to them. He shifts the trial completely around, 180 degrees, and comes back to them and says, before I answer, in effect, Jesus says, I want you to decide whether you're Messiah. That's what he does. He says, you've asked me whether I'm the Messiah. But before I answer, I want to find out if you're Messiah. Are you Lord? Are you God? Then if you are, then you throw the first stone. Well, now, they hadn't prepared for this because that wasn't fair. They were asking him whether he was the Messiah, and he asked them whether they're the Messiah. By the way, that's what our Lord always does. He turns the question around. The same thing happened, you know, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They came to him, the lawyers, and said, who is my neighbor? Neighbor, noun. And Jesus tells a little story, and at the end of it says, who was a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? Turns the noun into a verb. They hadn't intended that. They wanted him to stick to nouns. He switches it to verbs. He does the same thing here. Are you Messiah? Noun. And then Jesus turns it to them and says, are you the Messiah? A noun or verb, however you want to have it. But he switches it around. Well, and then this passage is kind of interesting. When Jesus posed it that way and says, all right, whoever among you, let's settle this issue in pieces, in effect, what our Lord says. Let's answer your question in parts. Let's get the first part eradicated first. You want to know whether I'm Messiah, but before we decide whether I'm Messiah, let's decide whether there's any Messiahs out there. Anybody who's Messiah, throw the first rock so we can see the Messiah out there. And then according to this, John says, and they went away when they heard this, one by one, beginning with the eldest. Well, now, you know, I can't resist one little comment here, that there is one good thing about being an older person. There are not many good things about being an older person, but there is one good thing this passage notes, and that is an older person usually spots his own sins faster than a younger person. Now, the reason for that may be the older people have more sins to spot, but at any rate, it's a fact. This passage notes it. The eldest to the youngest walked away, and I think that's a good commentary on our time. It's a parenthetic comment, by the way. This is not germane to the main topic, and it's very painful to face up to, especially for those of us that are young, but it is true... that John has to note this, that the older men realized first they weren't Messiahs, and the younger men, it takes a little longer before they realize they're not Messiahs. It's always true, you know. The young person tends to be more infallible than an old person, because an old person has been knocked around a little bit more and feels a little more his own sinfulness, and so he disqualifies himself first, according to this text, and I think it's true to life. Older people tend to face their sins a little faster than younger people. I know this in having had lots of contact with young people, too. A young person, one of the great things about being young is the sense of radicalness and sense of excitement and power. But if there's a weakness in youth, it's the weakness in not recognizing your own frailty. A young person tends not to recognize his own lack of Messiah qualities. And so when Jesus said, all right, whoever's Messiah out there, let him throw the first stone. The young guys held onto their stones the longest, wondering, if, well, maybe I am the Messiah. Should I try it? But one by one, from the elder to the younger, finally every man decided to drop his rock and leave. And they did. And then when that was over, the woman is left standing all by herself. And I'll read the last part of this passage. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus looked up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again. Now I want to try to interpret the significance of this incredible event. I believe this passage is very significant for New Testament theology. What has happened in this event is that the two great marks of our Lord's nature are brought together. Our Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Sovereign, and our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, are wedded together in this passage. What we see in this passage is an example of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this lordship is shown in this passage in a way that's similar, though in different, to say tonight, as it was shown in the miracles of our Lord in the last couple of weeks that we looked at miracles. Here we see our Lord's authority shown in concrete and specific ways. Remember, in the miracles of Christ, his authority was shown in unique and specific ways. He grappled with individual people where they were in their lives. That was terribly important for understanding who Christ is. And now also his authority is once again demonstrated in specific ways. Every single man standing out in that crowd who held a rock, if he held a rock or not, every single one is now being coped with by Jesus individually. He poses the question where they come as a great crowd to ask him a question. When it's finished, every single one of them is facing, am I without sin enough to throw that stone? And the woman finally is left all by herself in front of Jesus. It's all personal, concrete. Our Lord is strong, subtle. The very brooding silence and the mystery of his handwriting in the sand are marks of the sovereignty of God. Have you ever thought of this? That no one, not the woman, not the man, not the disciples, no one knows what Jesus wrote in the sand. It's not recorded anywhere in the New Testament. Church writers and devotional writers have speculated what Jesus might have written, but it's all irrelevant. Because you cannot surround God with any definition. You cannot surround what Jesus Christ is and what he does. There's a sense of mystery. The silence of our Lord is mysterious. His writing on the sand is mysterious. All these marks of his lordship are being shown in this incident. His ability to turn the question completely around, place it upon our shoulders, where before we were trying to place it on his shoulders. Have you ever thought of the fact that this is the lordship of Jesus Christ? Here is lordship seen in terms of judgment. This is what it means to be judge. For Christ to be Lord, he has to be judge. And isn't it interesting? This is the test they pose to him. Are you judge? Can you decide whether this woman should be stoned? Moses said she should. What do you say? They're asking him to play the role of kreneo, to play the role of judge. And so that our Lord does. But he does it in a way they never expected it. He plays the role of judge toward the woman. You'll see that in a moment. And he plays the role of judge toward this crowd. Pharisees and leaders and disciples and all the others that are hanging around. These ordinary men want to see blood, or what they want to see Christ tested. But in effect, he turns their pride into guilt. What he does is say, I want to know, first of all, where you stand with your deity. Are you God? What are your idols? And have you ever thought of the whole ministry of Christ as Lord? His ministry as judge is to strip us of our idols. That's the first thing he does. He takes away every idol we have in our hands. He takes away our own claim to Messiahship. When he comes into the room, all of this is made irrelevant. Remember, I think at Christmas time, I quoted you T.S. Eliot's great poem, The Journey of the Magi. It just pops into my mind now. That was a poem he wrote after he became a Christian, The Journey of the Wise Men to See the Nativity Scene. And T.S. Eliot, this great giant of American, of Western English literature, made this comment in that poem. The Magi, as they go to see the baby, they say, that was no birth we went to see. That was a death we went to see. I know what a birth is, one of the Magi says, but that was no birth. That was a death. The death of all my idols. That when I went to see that child, my idols all died. My gods died. Now that is Christ as Lord, sweeping through history, scattering all of our pride, man and his proud imagination. And that's happening. They wanted to see a judge, and they saw a judge. Not the way they expected, but a judge in a profounder way than they ever imagined. But also the woman is judged. Now, we have to see this to understand this passage. I'm going to give you something that's very complicated now. Follow this line of reasoning. When the woman was caught in the act of adultery and brought by this crowd of Pharisees and Sadducees, or Pharisees and scribes, as they bring her to Jesus, she may feel guilty, right? Because she was caught in the act of adultery. But she's no fool. She knows the man got to go free. And as they bring her, she knows she's being used as an object lesson. So she also knows that all these people bringing her are hypocrites. They're no better off than she is. As a matter of fact, she's smart enough to know they're really worse, because they now want to toy with her life and use her life just to trap up Jesus. She's not a fool. So though she may have guilt, as she's brought, for having been caught in the act of adultery, and she may feel ashamed for that, that guilt is overridden by her sense of bitterness toward these men for what they're doing. Am I right? This is the way every man is. When other people condemn you for what you do that's wrong, supposing you're caught robbing a bank and then you go to jail and all the rest, you may feel a certain amount of guilt for having been caught, but that guilt is mitigated by the fact that everybody else in society is one way or another bad too. And maybe some of the guys sitting on the jury who declared you guilty are worse than you are and may have done things worse than you do. This is a problem. So that your guilt is softened, in a sense. You don't feel it quite as acutely because you know that your accusers and your judges are no better off than you are. Now, I want you to see what happens to this woman. This woman comes with that mixed bag of feelings, in my opinion. She's brought before Jesus. She feels guilty and ashamed for having been caught, for sure. But she feels in her heart a terrible sense, probably, of bitterness. And that bitterness actually overrides her guilt. And Jesus then says, all right, whoever's the Messiah out there, let him throw the first stone. And one by one they all leave. And finally it's quiet. and not a soul is standing around except this woman. And finally, Jesus says to her, "A woman, where are your accusers?" And she looks up and looks around this huge field, and she can't see anybody standing out there. And she says, "They've all gone." All right. Now, I want you to see something very profound. Now, her guilt is greater as her accusers are lesser. Does that make sense? Because now there's nobody to feel angry at except herself. She's now trapped. She's all alone. Jesus has scattered all these trivial judges, and they're gone. Men and women, do you see how this is what happens always when Christ comes into your life? When Jesus Christ comes into my life, when he confronts me in the pages of the New Testament, he scatters all the lesser judges so that I'm left standing only before him. And believe me, standing before him, I'm worse off than I was before. Because now I'm really guilty for what I did, and nobody else can be blamed. This is what Paul's getting at in Romans 8 when he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? Who then is to judge us? Is it Jesus Christ? Yes. Only Jesus Christ is the judge. All the other judges have been disqualified. It's Christ himself who is the judge and the redeemer." And that's what this woman says. Remember I told you, the lordship, the judgment, and the grace of Christ are now going to be brought together. She feels now in a profounder sense than ever before her own guilt. There's no one she can blame. She's there alone before Jesus Christ. And now we're ready to see the profoundest truth about our Lord. This passage shows us Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. It's a passage in the New Testament that portrays our Lord as Savior. What an incredible moment this must have been. The crowd is far away, probably out in the corners. You know, they're watching. They've been embarrassed and they've left, but they're still watching. And they see what's going on. And they see this woman's head all bowed over for fear. And then she lifts her head, looks around. Then they see that Jesus says something to her. And then they see that she walks away. And probably what happened is that everybody rushed up to her and said, "What did he tell you?" And probably something else they all asked is, "What did he write in the sand?" She says, "I didn't know. I didn't see it. I couldn't figure it out." Obviously, she couldn't figure it out, and probably the church we would have what he wrote in the sand. She didn't know. They said, "Well, what did he say to you?" "Well, I'll tell you what he said to me. He said this. He said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Notice how our Lord scatters all these judges around her. And she said, "No one, Lord." And then he said to me, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." That's what she told him. Do you see what Jesus Christ has done to this human being? Our Lord has set this human being, this concrete woman, just like a lot of people in this room, our Lord has set this woman free from the present, which would be symbolized by her accusers, from the past, which is her sins, and he set her free for the future with a challenge to be his disciple, to go and sin no more. That's what he's done. Now, when he did that, then he absorbed himself, within himself, her sin. Because now when this event is over, I want you to see this, that what these men brought this woman to Jesus to achieve in order to trap him and to have him make a statement that would get him in trouble, they succeeded, but not the way they intended. Jesus Christ did get himself in trouble. By setting this woman free, he has taken now her guilt, her problem, he has taken responsibility for it upon himself. Because now he's going to be blamed for having set this woman free, a contrary to Moses' law. It's all on his shoulders. And men and women, that's the meaning of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, where he died on Mount Calvary, was his own free choice to take upon his own shoulders man's sin and man's confusion and man's wrath, all kinds of sin, the sin of the woman and the sin of this crowd. Probably more of the sin of the crowd than the sin of the woman. He takes all of this upon his shoulders and bears it and disarms it. And there's no other way for sin to be conquered but to be disarmed by being absorbed. He took it and disarmed it. And here in this incident, we see an example of our Lord doing that very thing. You know, it's interesting that this passage, if you have an RSV in your hands, in fact, if you have been following me, you can take the RSV out of the pews, and you'll notice that this passage is put in the footnotes of the 8th chapter of John. Now, the reason this passage is in the footnotes is because the biblical scholars have had a terrible time as to what to do with this passage. Because this passage appears all over the New Testament in the manuscripts. It appears in this place in the King James Bible. in which is the Codex Vaticanus. It also appears in other places in chapter 7 of John. And a great number of ancient manuscripts have this very passage not appearing in Gospel of John at all. There's no problem with the passage. It appears all over the New Testament. But it doesn't appear in this place. It appears in many manuscripts in the 21st chapter of Luke after the 38th verse. In other words, this passage may really belong to the book of Luke rather than the book of John, and that's why your RSV put it in the footnote to draw that to your attention so you could realize that this passage appears in many places in the Bible. And they're not sure just where to put it. Now, it's interesting. If this passage belongs to Luke's gospel, the 21st chapter, the 38th verse, then let me tell you something interesting about this passage. Do you know that this then is the last thing Jesus did before the cross? Is this event. Because according to Luke, in many manuscripts, this passage follows the very 21st chapter, 38th verse, just before Judas betrays our Lord into the hands of his captors. Now that makes sense. It doesn't make any difference really where this is put in the New Testament. The point is that this event triggers, because this event is our Lord taking on his shoulders man's sin. And believe me, that's costly. That's why we call it a costly grace. In 1937, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. Now, that book was an attempt to discuss and to probe what is the grace of God and what it means to us. The very thing that's being probed in this passage. I want to read you a little bit from the beginning of that. Actually, the book is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. But before Bonhoeffer gives that commentary in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins with this almost lyrical, beautiful opening called Costly Grace. Let me read a few parts of it. Cheap grace, Bonhoeffer says, is the deadly enemy of the church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace is a doctrine, a principle, a system. That's what these people brought this woman to Jesus to find out what kind of system he would build up. Instead, our Lord relates to them as persons. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth. The love of God taught as a Christian conception of God. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Now that's what they want Jesus to fall into that trap. They want Jesus to say that adultery isn't bad sin. He doesn't say that at all. It's a very bad sin. So is pride. But they want Jesus to cope with the sin and justify it or not justify it. Instead, our Lord moves through to cope with the person. Who's the sinner? He still does. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's like saying, neither do I condemn you. But that isn't what Jesus says. He says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. He challenges this woman to follow into a new way of life. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. And believe me, that's the way this woman feels after what she's experienced. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which caused him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. You see, when our Lord finishes with both the crowd and the woman, they've lost all their gods. They've lost their own right to be God. So in effect, it's cost them their life. In effect, now they have to get their life anew. They have to get a new understanding of who they are. Costly grace, it is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. And that's the ministry of Jesus Christ our Lord, the costly grace of God. He has taken upon himself the responsibility for the woman And in a very odd and marvelous way, even the crowd, Jesus is standing before them all. And that same Lord that we've been observing during these last weeks still stands before us today. Where do you stand with him? Let me ask you a couple of personal questions. Do you feel either the sin of pride haunting you and making it impossible for you to be humble, or I say this to myself too, to be humble before God, still erecting all kinds of tests and roadblocks for Christ to fulfill to please you? Or do you feel like this woman, trapped, embittered, sinful, unable to defend yourself with such complicated problems that you don't think there's any solution for them at all? Certainly at the beginning of this narrative, you wonder how there could be any solution for this woman at all. How do you feel? Either the sin of arrogance, which is just hounding you, got rocks clutched in your hand, afraid to drop them, or the sin of being completely undone. Let me tell you the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is that our Lord has broken through in human history to take those rocks out of your hand, to release you from every captivity, so that every one of us can stand before him and hear the words, "Who judges you?" And we look around to our amazement and realize there's no judge now that Christ is in the room. "And neither do I judge you. Now go and sin no more. Follow me. Be my disciple." I invite you to meet that Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has met us in the New Testament, who meets us in this encounter we see today. And Father, in this moment of silence, I just pray that you will make yourself real to each of us in this room. If there's someone here, friend, if there's somebody here in this room, maybe you, maybe a man, a woman, boy or a girl, do you want Jesus Christ to be your Lord? Do you want to follow him? Do you want him to take hold of your sins and forgive you? And in this moment of silence, just ask him to do it. Say, "Lord, I want you to be my Lord, my Savior." And now thank him. And now follow him. He'll show you the way. Heavenly Father, enter every trembling heart. Be our King and our Redeemer. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.